Death has come once more this week to one of our families here at Grace. We are grateful that it did not come to their immediate family, but it did come to a beloved father. Fred Goodwin was 64. Strange to read such an obituary when you are 66. It's a reminder that death looms in the future for you, that you have way less years to live than you have lived. But of course, it's not just for old guys like me that death may come. Death may come, has come, will come for young people as well. And the fact reminds us of the great question with which the reality of death presses us. It's the question which our text this morning also presses upon us. Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14, and I want you to look at verse 32. And see the great question implied in this text. We read there, "The wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing, but the righteous has a refuge when he dies." Here's the question which this text and the reality of death confronts each one of us with this morning. The question is, do you have a refuge when you come to die? Modern man in his arrogance often looks on all generations that have gone before him as living on a level far beneath his evolutionary attainments. There's even a species of Christianity that looks upon God's people in the Old Testament as living in abysmal ignorance of even the most basic truths of the Christian religion. Not a few theologians are convinced that Old Testament believers had, for instance, only dim and obscure views on the important subject of the afterlife, and without denying the whole reality of progressive revelation, yet the text to which I turned you this morning clearly shows us that they did know much about life after death. It points an ancient bony finger at us and asks the question, will you have a refuge when you die? This proverb comes to us in a well-known form of Hebrew poetry called parallelism. Here, however, each half of the text illumines the other by means of contrast, rather than by simple parallel restatement. And it presents very clearly by means of this truth, by means of presenting us with three contrasts between the two halves of the text. I want to expound these three contrasts before I come to the many important practical applications which the text has for us and with which it confronts us. This proverb then presents a contrast between two men. There's a contrast with regard to their character, their conclusion, and their covenant. There's a contrast in the characters of the two men. This is perhaps the most obvious contrast in the text. It can't be missed. One of these men is righteous, but the other is wicked. But what does the Bible mean by calling one of these men wicked and the other righteous? In other words, in what sense is one wicked and the other righteous? The answer to this question was, I think, obvious to other ages and generations of Christians, but may not be so obvious to us today. We live in an age and generation characterized by what I can only call a hyper-grace movement. Part of this hyper-grace movement is an overemphasis or even an exclusive emphasis on the doctrine that some men have imputed to them, a righteousness of Christ which has nothing to do with their characters or lives. The notion is even sometimes taught that they may have this imputed righteousness of Christ before God and still live lives dominated by sin before men. Now, I love the doctrine that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. I believe with Luther that we are saved on the basis of an alien righteousness. I love Luther's great statement that in Christ, outside of myself, I am a righteous man. But in myself, outside of Christ, I am a sinner. I love those things. And I do not believe, however, that one can claim such a righteousness if one's life remains under the dominion of sin. And I also do not believe that this is the kind of righteousness of which our text is speaking when it speaks of the righteous man in contrast to the wicked man. Let me make an important theological distinction for you this morning. You must distinguish. The Bible demands that you distinguish between imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness. Every Christian has both imputed and imparted righteousness. The imputed righteousness of Christ is a legal reality. It is something reckoned, credited, or imputed to the Christian. The imparted righteousness of Christ is a practical reality. Like imputed righteousness, it is given to us by God, but it is imparted rather than imputed. This righteousness consists in the coming of the Spirit of God, who changes our hearts, our affections, our desires, our lives, gives us a new spiritual direction in our lives. This is what I'm calling imparted righteousness. And I say all of that to say this. The righteousness of the righteous man of our text refers mainly to such imparted righteousness. He is righteous in the sense that his life has been changed by the Spirit of God. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know it for three good reasons. I know it because of the contrast of the text. The contrast is, after all, between a righteous man and a wicked man. There's no question what the text means by a wicked man. A wicked man is someone who does evil things. Wicked is a word that means in the Hebrew guilty, criminal, evil, impious, an enemy of God and his people. By contrast, then, the righteous man must be one who is good, godly, and a lover of God and his people. I know it because of the near context. One of the first things you should do in studying the Bible is look at how a word is used in the near context. So let me ask this obvious question. What do the words wicked and righteous mean in the near context here in the book of Proverbs? Well, here are some instructed uses of wicked in the near context. Look at Proverbs chapter 13. In your Bibles, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 5. A righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. Look at Proverbs 14:9 in our very chapter. Fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is good will. Look at Proverbs 15:9. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. Same way, look at some parallel occurrences of the term righteous. Close to our text is Proverbs 14:19. The evil will bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. The righteous man is the good man. Look at Proverbs 15:28. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. Look at Proverbs 20 and verse 7. A righteous man who walks in his integrity. That's what a righteous man is. He is a man who walks in his integrity. How blessed are his sons after him. Clearly, in the context of the book of Proverbs, the righteous man and the wicked man are marked by their different characters and by their different lifestyles. And I know it because of a third reason. I know it because not only the near context, but I know it because of the context of the entire Bible. The whole Bible confirms the teaching of the book of Proverbs that imparted righteousness marks the genuinely saved man. In the day of judgment and resurrection, no one will be saved except the man whose character was genuinely changed by the Spirit of Christ. John 5:28. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Or Galatians 6:7-8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This is the first instructive contrast in our text. It is a contrast between the characters of these two men. One is righteous, one is wicked. But there is also a contrast here with regard to the conclusion of these two men. The conclusion of these two men. What I mean is that there is a contrast in what happens to these two men when their life concludes, when they die. By their conclusion, I mean then the conclusion of their earthly life and what happens to them when they pass into the unseen world. Now, if one only had the first part of the verse, I acknowledge that there might be some doubt about whether that's what our text is referring to. The language of the first half of the verse might refer to any punishment which the wicked might experience. He might be thrust down or pushed away. The Hebrew word can be translated either way. And in fact is translated not only thrust down by the New American Standard, but overthrown by the ESV and by other translations, translated thrown down, brought down, and banished. But when we notice the contrast between the two halves of the verse, the meaning of thrust down in the first half becomes clear. It is the conclusion of death of which the text speaks, both with regard to the wicked and the righteous man. It is the wicked man's being thrust down at death of which the text speaks. He is thrust down while the righteous has a refuge when? When he dies. The meaning of the verb thrust down then, with that contrast before us, becomes very clear in the context of the Old Testament. The words, the righteous has a refuge when he dies, makes clear that what is in view is death, the end of the earthly life of both the righteous and the wicked. And when this is seen, the words thrust down have a clear reference. They speak of the wicked going down, being thrust down to hell when he dies. We've seen already that the verb used here is graphic. Throw down, thrust down, banish, send away. And this produces an awesome meaning because it indicates that the wicked are driven away from God and banished from heaven when they die. But in the form in which the verb is used here, it more likely means to thrust down, as the New American Standard translates, parallel is Psalm 36:12. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down, same verb, and cannot rise. You see, the Old Testament pictures hell as the place below. Not literally, of course, but it pictures it that way. Thus, when our text speaks of the wicked being thrust down, it is speaking of them being thrust down to the place below, that is, being thrust down to what we call hell and what the Hebrews called Sheol. And so, texts like this come to mind in the Old Testament. Psalm 9:17, the wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. Proverbs 15:24, the path of life leads upwards for the wise. that he may keep away from Sheol, below. It's Proverbs 23:14. You shall beat him with the rod, your son, and deliver his soul from Sheol. Psalm 55:15. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. And so this is the meaning of the text. The wicked are thrust down to Sheol when they die. They go to hell, the place below, when they die. But before I leave this second point, there's a solemn thought which is conveyed by it and implied by it. Each man, woman, or child dies alone. The text speaks in the singular. It's not of righteous men and wicked men dying, but of a righteous man and a wicked man. Every individual wicked man and every individual righteous man needs a refuge when they die. Death is a highly individual event. You know, there is a sense in which people do not die together. Yes, when the trade towers came down, many people died at the same time, but they still died alone. Of course, it's a good thing, a comforting thing, a wonderful thing for a family together, got together around the bed of a dying loved one. I could wish to die that way. I could wish to die with my family gathered around me as the Goodwin family gathered around Fred last Sunday evening. Who wants to die alone? And yet, I am afraid that everyone actually does. You cannot hold hands with anyone while you cross the river of death. You must cross the threshold of death by yourself with no human company. In that hour, you must meet death and God, your Maker, by yourself. You must meet him naked. And you must meet him alone, at least with regard to any mere human company. But there's not only a contrast in the character of these two men and in the conclusion of these two men, but there is a contrast with regard to what I will call the covenant of these two men. And it's in regard to this third contrast that in our text, things begin to get interesting. The wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing. You expect to find in the second half of the verse that the righteous is held up by his righteous doing. And there is a contrast, but it is not that contrast. And it is not the contrast you expect. It is a different contrast. You expect to find in the second half of the verse that the righteous is delivered by his well-doing or righteousness. That's what you expect to find. That's the parallel. That's the strict contrast, but that's not what you find. That would be an equal and opposite contrast, would it not? But it is not what is there in the text. In the text, the contrast is different, and in some ways, shockingly different. The wicked is thrust down when he dies, but the righteous has a refuge. Yes, the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous is different, but there's a striking contrast in the explanation of why it happens. The refuge of the righteous is not his righteousness. It is something else. The thrusting down of the wicked comes because of his wrongdoing. but the deliverance of the righteous comes because he has a refuge. The wicked is condemned to Sheol or hell because of his wrongdoing. But the text does not say that the righteous goes to heaven because of his righteousness. In a sense, the text implies that both the righteous and the wicked, both the righteous and the wicked need a refuge. No contrast there. Both the righteous and the wicked ought to be thrust down by their wrongdoing. The difference is not in the tendency of wrongdoing to thrust men down to Sheol when they die. The difference is that the righteous has protection from what death naturally brings because of their wrongdoing. The wicked's own sin destroys him. But it is not the righteousness of the righteous man that saves him. It is rather that he has a refuge. But what is? Oh, this is the great question, isn't it? What is the refuge of the righteous? The contrast already suggests that it's not his righteousness, and the whole Old Testament confirms that it's not his righteousness, but something else. The refuge of the righteous is no mystery in the context of the Old Testament. The refuge of the righteous is the covenant God of Israel himself. It is that God of covenant mercy, that is his refuge when he dies. Oh, the text is so clear that the God of Israel, in his forgiving love and mercy, is the refuge of the righteous. The text of the Old Testament is so clear at this point. Ruth 2:12. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. 2 Samuel 22:3. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. 2 Samuel 22:31. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2:12. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in his way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 5:11. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. Psalm 17:7. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at your right hand, and those who rise up against them. This is the refuge of the righteous. It is the covenant God who has embraced them in his forgiving love and mercy. This is their refuge. But I'm afraid we're not done with questions, because all of this raises another question in our minds. All of this is why I've said that there's a contrast in the covenant of these two men. The crucial difference between the righteous and the wicked man and their destinies in our text is that they are under different covenants. The wicked man remains under the covenant of works and so dies for his wrongdoing. The righteous man is under the covenant of grace and so finds a refuge when he dies. This fact is an answer, but it's an answer that raises a question and must raise a question at this point in the message. How can the thrice holy God, whose eyes are too holy to behold iniquity, how can he be a refuge for sinners? How can those whose very natures are stained from birth with sin dare to take refuge in such a God? How can they dare to hope that such a God will be their refuge? How can the God whose eyes are so holy as to not behold iniquity be a refuge and a forgiving God to his people? These are the great questions which our text answers, but which in the dimmer revelation of the Old Testament, it does not, which our text raises questions about, but it does not answer. The answer, at least the full, complete, and fully revealed answer, is found in the only passage in the New Testament, where at least the New American Standard uses the term refuge. And that passage, please turn to it, is Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verses 18 to 20. Hebrews 6, verses 18 to 20. Where we read of God's covenant with Abraham and with Abraham's children, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge, there's our language, with a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The passage sets before us that great and awesome place appointed to Israel in the Old Testament, the Holy of Holies. The place where only once a year, and only with blood, only one man could go, the high priest of Israel. The traditions say that he went with bells about the skirts of his robe, so that if he was struck dead by the holiness of God, they would know the bells stopped ringing. There are wonderful truths in that Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is the great sign, symbol, in a sense, sacrament in the Old Covenant of the absolute holiness of God. It is the great reminder that God is holy, holy, holy. And all of that is what lies behind Hebrews 6, 18 to 20. Because it tells us that there was a new priest that on the basis of what he had done was able to go into the holiest of all and there not be killed, but accepted. But the text is even more wonderful than that, because it says that he went there as our forerunner. He went there because his crucifixion as the penalty for our sin, and as his obedience as our title to an eternal life, made us fit as his people with his imputed righteousness to follow him into that place where nothing but the absolutely holy can go. This is why the righteous has a refuge when he dies, because he has this Savior who has taken this thrice holy God and made him a God of forgiving mercy and covenant love to everyone who believes in this Redeemer, who takes him as their forerunner into the holiest of all. And so it is through the work of Jesus the mediator of the new covenant of grace, that sinners may find a refuge when they die. And all of that brings me to a number of applications. What have we seen? We have seen there's a contrast in the characters of the two men in our text. We have seen that there's a contrast in the conclusion of these two men. And we have seen, bless God, that there is a contrast with regard to the covenant of these two men. And all of that has some vastly important implications for every one of us. The first one is this. Needs to be said in our day. So much confusion, atheism, and lies from it across our country. We learn that death is not the end. There is an afterlife, an existence after death, for every single member of the human race. This lies on the face of the text. This even Old Testament saints knew. It is when he dies that the righteous has a refuge. It is when he dies that the wicked is thrust down by his wrongdoing. Death will not be your end. You may die, but you will not escape God in death. It is the beginning of something far better or far worse. We learn that there are only two kinds of men in God's eyes and in reality. Only two kinds of men, the wicked and the righteous. A lot of people want to put themselves in some vast third middle group, don't they? Not so good as really to be like some saint, but not so bad as to deserve to go to hell. You want to put yourself in some middle group. Oh, my dear friend, there is no third group. There are only the righteous and the wicked. And we learn that the existence and experience of the righteous and the wicked after death are vastly different. There is a plain contrast in the text between what happens to the righteous, what happens to the wicked when they die. The wicked are thrust down, banished, driven away into the torments of a real hell. And this is plainly far different from the experience of the one who finds a refuge when he dies. And we learn that the great enemy of the wicked is their wrongdoing. The text emphasizes from what the wicked needs a refuge, and even the righteous. He needs a refuge from his own wrongdoing. Oh, my dear friend, what is your great enemy? Your boss? The government? I hope you don't say your wife or your husband or your parents. What is your great enemy? Never let the devil tell you anything else. Your great enemy is your own sin. It is your greatest enemy. Think of that the next time you are tempted. Your own wrongdoing is your great enemy. Your own pride. Your own rebellion against God. Your own refusal to honor your parents. Your own murderous and hateful and bitter thoughts. Your own uncleanness and immorality and sensuality expressed in dirty thoughts and dirty words and dirty acts. It's your own acts of theft and stealing. Your great enemy is your own lies. It's your own evil, covetous desires for the possessions or relationships that God has given to other people. Those things are your great enemy. More than all that, it is your refusal to give God the first place in your life and have no other gods before you. It is your setting up other idols in your heart. It is your taking God's name in vain. It is your refusal to use his day in the way he has appointed. These are the wrongs. These are the wrongs against God. These are the wrongs against God's law. These are the wrongs against God's gospel from which you need a refuge when you die. We learn as well that even the righteous man needs a refuge when he dies. Did you see that in the text? Even the righteous man needs a refuge. We learn from that several things. The righteousness of the righteous man is not his refuge. We've said that. The righteous man, therefore, also has wrongdoing, which would thrust him down to hell if he did not have a refuge. And we learn that those who think they are righteous need a refuge. You're here this morning, Pastor, you're going to be too hard on us. You know, I'm a nice guy. I'm a moral woman. I'm a good neighbor. But the text says, my friend, my nice friend, my moral friend, my good neighbor friend, and I deny none of it. I'm glad for it. But the text says that even righteous people like you need a refuge when they die. And we learned that if you're going to have a refuge when you die, you better not wait till then to get one. You cannot seek or take or have a refuge when you die unless you know what it is. You will not have a refuge when you die unless you have prepared it beforehand. The righteous has a refuge when he dies because he has taken God, the God of covenant grace in Christ, as his refuge for his life. Oh, what would we not do, dear Christian, if we did not have God as our refuge in our lives as well as in our deaths? The righteous has a refuge when he dies because he has sought a refuge before he dies. The really and truly righteous person is the only person who has sought and found divine refuge for death. Have you sought and found divine refuge for death? Do you, righteous person, have a refuge for when you die? And those not only who think they are righteous need a refuge, but those who really are righteous need a refuge. There are righteous people. There are good people. There are people that the Spirit of God has changed. I thank God to think that many of them are members of this church. And that, of course, is what you have to be able to assert to become a member of Christ's church, that you are someone who has been transformed by the Spirit of God and the gospel of God. Yes, yes. But you know, even you, dear brothers and sisters, need a refuge when you die. Dear Christian, this text teaches that you must never make your righteousness your refuge. Never substitute your righteousness for your refuge in your thinking. That is a sure way to sorrow and sadness in the Christian life. You are a genuine Christian. You've been really made righteous by God, and that righteousness has been imparted to you. It has been infused into your heart and impressed on your character. Praise God! Oh, but my dear Christian brother and sister, it's not your refuge! The covenant God of grace in Jesus Christ is your refuge. Never, never forget it. Oh, it's so slippery, so easy for the Christian to slip from having Christ as his refuge into subtly thinking that his righteousness is his refuge. But we'd also learn this. This is something that every one of us needs to learn. This is something every one of us will have to do. The text teaches us how to die. Does it not? The text teaches us how to die. We learn how to die from this text. When you come to die, you must take refuge in the forgiving covenant God. You must take refuge in Christ. That is how you must die. So here's how to die Christian. Some of you, some of us are drawing close to the time when we know we must die. Take refuge in the forgiving God of the covenant of grace. Do again, Christian, as you approach death, what you have done 1,000 times already. Take refuge in Christ. Never substitute your righteousness for Christ. Take refuge in Christ. Entrust yourself to the protection of the God who offers forgiveness to Christ. Say with the hymn writer, when in the solemn hour of death, I wait thy just decree. Be this the prayer of my last breath. Good Lord, remember me. And here is how you may die safely, unbeliever. You do not like to think about death. You do not like to go to funerals. You fear death. I have bad news for you. You should. Death is to be feared by an unbeliever. But I can tell you, and our text does tell you, how you may die safely. You must take refuge in the God of covenant grace when you die. But to do that safely and with comfort, you must take refuge in that covenant God now. You do not know that God will give you the time as that truck swerves into your lane to take refuge when you come to die. You do not know that you will have the consciousness as you slip into coma and as you're drugged on morphine and other things to even think before you die. If you were to take refuge in Christ when you die, you must take refuge in Him now. You are assured of no more time and no more opportunity to take refuge in Christ than you have right now. And we learn that we must not let our sins listen to me. We must not let our sins keep us from taking refuge in Christ. We must not let our sins keep us from taking refuge in the forgiving God. The worst things about your sins is not your sins. It's the fact that your sins kill your faith. It's that fact that your sins tempt you because of the weight of their guilt and the burden of their iniquity not to take refuge in Christ. Don't believe it. Don't listen to Satan. Don't let him tell you your sins are too great to take refuge in Christ. No, 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 no. Do not let your sins keep you from going to and taking refuge in Christ. Do not say because of your sins or when you sin, I am too evil to go to Christ. Rather say, I am too evil not to go to Christ. I have no refuge but Christ from my sin. And we learn that an understanding of the work of Christ is a wonderful and necessary encouragement to take refuge in the forgiving God of Israel. You've got to understand what Hebrews 6:18 means when it talks about a forerunner. You've got to understand the significance of what it means that you have a forerunner that has entered for you and as your representative and as the one who goes before, but you're coming afterwards. You've got to understand what it means to have a forerunner who's gone into the holiest of all for you and to make a place there for you in the presence of God. You've got to understand that. A man who understands that will be able to deny Satan's temptations to talk back to Satan when he says, you're too sinful for a holy God to receive you. Christ is too righteous for him not to receive you if you take refuge in him. And we learn, lastly, that we must have refuge-taking faith. I have been told that the old Dutch Reformed used to talk about refuge-taking faith. It's a wonderful phrase. Refuge-taking faith. That's what you need to have when you come to die. That's what you need to have right now in the Christian life. refuge-taking faith. The name, you know the proverb, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Some kinds of faith will not save you. Faith without works will not save you. Historical faith will not save you. Motionless faith will not save you. True faith moves a person spiritually. And you must have a faith that moves you. Intellectual faith is not enough to save you. Here's the only kind of faith that will save you. A refuge-taking faith. Do you have a refuge-taking faith? Oh, praise God, I know some of you do. But we must have this faith. You must have a faith that makes you take refuge in Christ from your sins and in the face of death. You must have a refuge-taking faith, my dear friend. Do you know anything of a refuge-taking faith? Here's the last thing. The thing I want you to walk out of the doors thinking about today. Here's the great truth of our text. Oh, listen. Never forget it. There is refuge. Can we ever get beyond that great truth? Should we ever get beyond that great truth? There is a refuge. Shocking, wonderful, glorious, tremendous. Oh, there is a refuge for you when you die. A refuge exists. Oh, can you believe it? Oh, you must believe it, but can you believe it? For sinners like us, there is a refuge when we die. A wonderful thought this is for the man who feels the danger of his sins and of a fiery hell. He knows he needs a refuge, yet where in the entire universe can he find a refuge from his sins? Where in all the universe can there be a refuge from divine justice? It is divine justice that demands payment of hell for our sins. But where can there be a refuge from God and His justice? Psalm 139 and verse 8 emphasizes it. If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there. Where can there be a refuge from God and His justice? Well, we're actually here in the text of God's own word. We learn that there is a refuge. And that God is our refuge because of what He has done in Jesus Christ and making Him a forerunner who has gone into the holiest of all on our behalf. Our refuge is the obedient and crucified Son of God. Take refuge in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You called us together this morning, us sinful men, men whose native natures would have taken us directly to hell, men who need a refuge when they die, that You have called us together And taking kindness to tell us that there is a refuge exists, and that we may have a refuge when we die. Thank You, Savior. Thank You, Lord God. Draw near to us, we pray. Grant to some who've never known it, who don't know what it is, have never experienced it yet, grant to some here this morning refuge-taking faith, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.